And welcome to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 26 of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And the reason is there's not been a single good book published since 1689. No, the reason is that the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession is the what we believe is the best summary of the doctrines of our faith, that which we believe as Baptists. We've talked about this as we've gone through the process. We're working our way through all the chapters. And obviously, if you're familiar with, let me just say this before I go into working our way through the chapters. If you are familiar with church's statements of faith, you know that in general, those statements of faith are usually short. They're usually short. They usually have maybe a paragraph, sometimes two, on particular doctrines. And usually those are just a handful or maybe a dozen doctrines or so. And then some scripture references regarding those doctrines. That's what, you know, most of us, that's exactly what your church had when you became saved or when you're growing up. I mean, this is just the way it generally is done. The problem is that it's not all-encompassing. It doesn't explain the doctrine very well, and nor does it go into some of the, I guess you could say, minor doctrines. Are they minor? Well, no. If God wrote them and taught us to them, they're not minor, but they are more than that couple of dozen or so that you might see at most churches. So the Second London Baptist Confession was a confession that is a very robust statement of doctrine and was based on the Westminster Confession, which is the Presbyterians' statement of faith, also on the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalist statement of faith that followed the Westminster, was also based on the Westminster. But, of course, the Baptists made distinctions. They made distinctions in sections and in areas where they thought that there was a difference, first of all, in the doctrine. So, obviously, baptism, right, that would be a pretty big one between what we believe and what the Westminster has and for the Presbyterians. Church government would be a big difference between what we believe and what the Congregationalists believe. Right? Because the Congregationalists, of course, believe that the congregation is what runs the church, not elders. So there is distinctions there. So the Second London Baptist Confession specifies what those differences are and expands them and goes into them a little bit deeper. Now, I should say that the other thing that is different between the Savoy and the Westminster, or our confession and the Westminster, was some corrections. So there were, and what I mean is, some of you maybe had a Presbyterian background, like, huh? What? What I mean is that the Westminster, some language in the Westminster was not precise enough or clear enough, and the Presbyterians had schisms. They had schisms over what the confession said and then two different views on that issue. So in the Savoy Declaration, they made a number of corrections to that, and then obviously the Second London Baptist Confession, as I said, also made some of those same corrections and some additional ones to that. Interestingly enough, when the American Presbyterians came up with their own version of the Westminster, which they did, which differed significantly in civil government, as you can imagine, from what their counterparts in England had written, they also incorporated a few very minor changes that were corrections so that the doctrine was clearly stipulated in the confession. So, at any rate, that was like a half a freebie right there. So what we're working through is chapter 26, which is on the church. Now, you all have the, by now I've given you, even the visitors here, I've given outlines to you so you know what we've been covering. The first several paragraphs were about the universal church, or the church invisible, also called, and that is the church that includes all believers through all time. It is a perfect membership. There is no one a member who is not a believer. There is no problem with knowing who that is because God knows who that is. He is the one that dictates it. He is the one who has determined it by electing those who would be a member before the foundations of the earth. However, we still have this issue with the local church, and that's the second thing that we moved on to discuss the local church, because we see a huge amount of verses. Most of the teaching of the New Testament about the church has to do with things that would be carried out in the local church, not the universal church. For instance, let's say this is the easiest one, so it's like the softball one. That would be church discipline, right? Church discipline. So everyone is very familiar with the whole thing of Matthew 18. What does Matthew 18 say? What did Christ teach about discipline? Well, if somebody offends you, you go to them, right? Do you go tell your friends? No, you should shake your head. Don't shake your head with me. I was tricking you. No, you don't. You go to that person, right? You tell them you were offended or they hurt you. You know, you don't say I'm offended. You can say I was hurt. You know, that bothered me. I felt like, you know, whatever. If they don't hear it, what did he say? Go back with one or two witnesses that the facts may be established on the word of two or more, right? So you go back to them. If they won't hear it, what do? You go before the church. So does that mean that then we would be called to bring whoever that is that offended us to all the believers in the world for a discipline? No, of course not. It's talking about the local church over and over again. We see Paul's admonition. We see Peter's admonition. James, John, all these different things. They're talking to the local church. They're saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. Make sure this happens. Make sure this happens. All of these cases are talking about the local church. Now, we distinguish between the local and the universal church because they both operate a little differently, right? There is no gathering of the universal church here on earth. There will be a gathering of the universal church. What a day that'll be. But on earth with us, we can't. First of all, look, you know anybody who's saved who's dead? I do. We can't have a meeting with them, right? They're part of the universal church. We have no ability to meet with them because they're saints that have passed on before us. They're already gone. They're already moved on. So the local church, though, we can meet. We can deal with discipline. We can deal with worship. We can fellowship with each other. We can help each other by using our spiritual gifts to the benefit of other members of the body. We can do all these things as part of a local church. And the local church is also called the visible church. Why is it called the visible church? Because you can see us, right? The invisible church we cannot see, can we? There's kind of two aspects to that. The first aspect is it's all around the world. Can't see it. Second aspect is many of the saints have already gone. They're already gone. Can't see them. Can't see them. The local church, however, has some issues. I'm not just talking about our church. I'm talking about all churches. And one of those issues is who is a true member? Who should be a true member? How is that determined? So we kind of went through that already. We talked about this a little bit because, of course, the members of the invisible church are those elect that God has already chosen. He knows men's hearts. We don't know men's hearts. So we have people who make a profession of faith. They live a life that even looks to us like they're a believer. We allow them into membership of the church, and then it turns out later they weren't saved. It's imperfect. It's imperfect. Have you ever known anyone who believed they were saved and then got saved? Yeah, sure, right? I mean, most people know somebody that's been the case. Now, they easily, I mean, I remember one time, let me finish my sentence before I get too ahead of myself. They easily could have been a member of a church, right? Thought they were saved, weren't saved. I remember one time when I was a teenager, I was in a pretty big, really big church in Pennsylvania, and there was a baptismal service, and the usually one of like there was, I don't know, 15 pastors there. It was a big church. But the senior pastor really didn't do any of the baptisms, right? He had like a couple of kind of the top associate pastors, which we know that's not right. At any rate, the top of the associate pastors that would do the baptisms, right? So one Sunday night, here comes the main pastor getting into the baptism. Wow. This is something. Like the other guys are right there. I mean, then comes his son down, his 35-year-old son, to get baptized. My youth pastor. Are you with me? He was my youth pastor. Went to seminary. Been the youth pastor for, I don't know, 8 years. Wasn't saved. Realized it. Got saved. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But the point is, it's imperfect. Even to ourselves sometimes, it's imperfect. So the membership of the local church is always going to be less than perfection. Why? Because we are the ones who make the determination. Right? We're the ones that make the determination. Now, that can go all kinds of directions. Look, I know plenty of churches who do not do a proper job of determining if someone is a believer before they admit them to membership. I mean, this happens. I think I've told the story before, but I'm happy to tell it again because it's a good one, about the chairman of the trustees at a church that's not far from here, that he and his family were over for dinner one night, and as we were talking, and I asked him about his testimony, and he shared with me, now this is the chairman of the trustees. Are you with me on this, right? The guy had taught Sunday school on and off as a visitor, I mean as a replacement. He had been in the church for many years, and he told me about how one night, and you know, as soon as you start to hear the story, you're thinking, this is not going to go the right way. One night, he was sitting at a intersection, pretty empty, middle of the night, dark. He was stopped at a red light. The light turned green. Some kind of a light shined in his eyes from across the intersection. So he hesitated for a second and didn't roll through the intersection. A semi-truck came right across, totally, ignoring the red light, right across in front of him. If he would have just even let off the gas to roll into the intersection, he would have been killed. The truck went through. He looked. No cars. Nothing. Nothing to give him a light. Are you with me on this? That's how he knew he was saved. That was his testimony. He wasn't saved. Not by that. Was he saved? Because he repented? Because he believed? Because he had faith? He might have been. But it wasn't that. Are you with me? He was the chairman of the trustees. That church did not ask the same question I did. How'd you get saved? Are you with me on that? So, the local church is imperfect. Its membership is imperfect. Its leaders are imperfect. We struggle, we deal, we want to do the best that we can in submission to Christ and His Word, but sometimes mistakes are made. Sometimes things happen. Sometimes somebody gains admittance who's not there. Sometimes, sadly we've had to deal with this, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Scripture says this is going to happen. It says it was even happening in the New Testament. Sometimes there's wolves in sheep's clothing. They join your body. They're part of you. You think that they are a sheep. They look like a sheep. They dress like a sheep. They talk like a sheep. They baa. But you find out they're a wolf. And you have to do something about it. So that's what we're talking about as we work through the local church. There's all these things about the local church that we have to be cognizant of. It's part of it. It should make us, by the way, understand ourselves from our own perspective, our own view of the local church, that we should be gracious. We should be gracious. You know why? Because it could be worse. And it's actually led by individuals who are just as flawed as we are. Right? You know, I don't know why I struggle with this. Everyone that I really have close contact struggles with this. I know all of you struggle with this. Why are we so ungracious? We forgive ourselves for doing something wrong, but if somebody doesn't say hello to us, we have a problem. Really? Just every time you think something about somebody in a negative way, step back for a second and say, you know what Brian said? I should look at myself first. Remove that pole from your eye before you look at the sliver that somebody else just gave you. Right? That was a freebie right there for sure. Okay. So, we were in its appointed government and talking about the identity of its government. And that is that there is basically two officers specified by the scriptures, and only two. What are they? Elders and deacons. Right, what about trustees? In the scripture? How about church clerk, treasurer, bottle washer? Anything? No, it's just those two offices, right? And they are considered the officers of the church. The Bible specifies them. We have chosen to utilize those same names. Why? In obedience to scripture. Are other churches blatantly sinning by having deacons and trustees instead of elders and deacons? No, they're not. Should they get with the program? Yeah, probably. Probably. But I wouldn't have a problem going to a church. Most every church I was in all my life had deacons and trustees. Most of the time they do it because that's what the state looks to. The state uses this title, trustees, historically. In the state of Michigan, it's not, it's directors. But they use that term, trustees, and so a lot of churches just adopt that, and they make the trustees the ones who actually are responsible to the state for the operations and the reporting and everything of the church. At any rate, the point is, the scripture does specify two offices. And those two offices have two distinct roles. They are not the same. We don't see them being directed in the same way. We don't see them having the same authority. We don't see this. By the way, is deaconess in the scripture? No, absolutely not in the scripture. Are women serving in the scripture? Clearly, women are serving in the scripture. And in fact, some women, like Dorcas, doing a lot of things for the church, right? But Christ has not appointed any other office. So there is no office of deaconess. Now, this becomes a problem. This becomes a problem. Especially, we talked about this like as elders, so just keep this in mind as though I think we talked about this, but I'll just, for those who weren't here, elders have many titles. We talked about some of the titles, right? There is no scriptural hierarchy of elders. There is none. Are all elders gifted the same? No. Are all elders preachers? No. Are all elders teachers? Yes. They are. It's a requirement. It's a requirement of an elder. But do they teach the same? No. No, right? People are different. People are gifted differently. Are you with me on that? Absolutely. Same would be true for deacons, by the way. Gifted differently, but no hierarchy. So we don't have a senior pastor. We don't have an associate pastor. What I said earlier, that was at the church I went to when I was growing up. That is not biblical. One elder does not somehow have less scriptural abilities than another. The terms elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd, all interchangeable among the elders. And we see that through scripture. We see those interchangeable terms used for the same group of people. In some cases, in the same verse, three terms. But we don't see other offices, like I just mentioned, in the scriptures, so we don't recognize them officially as part of the scriptures. Are some other positions needed for the operation of the church, for everything to be done decently and in order? Yes. So does it make sense for the church to have a treasurer? Someone responsible for the finances? Yes. And could it be all the deacons? It could be, but boy, that would be a tough deal, wouldn't it? It would be very hard for you to have a group handling all the finances. So in our church, we've chosen to have the treasurer be one of the deacons. In other words, this is by our constitution. The treasurer will be a deacon. Why? Because the deacons are responsible for temporal needs, which would include the finances of the church. Now, what about like church clerk? Do we have to have one? No. We believe we should have one, right? What about kitchen steward? Do we have to have one? No. But we believe it makes sense to have one, right? What about librarian, right? You can go on and on. We have these positions because we believe that there is a reason to have somebody to be responsible for a particular area because that helps us to do things decently and in order, right? And think about it this way. Let's say the library. This is a good one. Kathy is our librarian. And here is her library. So, Kathy is a librarian, and Kathy basically reports to the elders, right? The librarian goes directly to the elders. Now, you know, her job description and the policy and procedure lays out how books are selected for the library, things like this. But the point is that if we didn't have a librarian, who would it be on? The elders. It would be on the elders. So having a librarian means that we have more time to minister to people and less to have to worry about the books. See? Kitchen steward. Michelle Eddy. In charge of that room. Not just that room, but she's in charge of it. It does a great job. Who does she report to? The deacons. She reports to the deacons. If they didn't have her as the kitchen steward, the deacons would be responsible for making sure everything happens in there that happens. So by having a kitchen steward responsible for that, they are able to concentrate on other needs. You see? This is why we have these positions, because it makes sense for us to do this. So is this all we're going to have? Probably not. We'll probably have some other positions, right? Or we can eliminate positions. We can do anything. None of that is specified or prohibited by the scriptures. So we don't get tied up in that. What we get tied up in is making sure that our leadership is in accordance with the scriptures, which has to do with the elders and the deacons. So we just, the last time we met, we talked through, 2 weeks ago, we talked through this paragraph 8. Then we went through a little bit of an explanation. We went through all the scriptures about it, where we saw the various scriptures that showed the titles related to different people. So now let me give you a few notes about this before we move on to the next section here. That was all review. All review. But, look, it's not just review, right? It's reminders. It's reminders. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget things. I don't remember. So it's good to be reminded of these things, right? Okay. Although subsequent paragraphs will cover, after this paragraph, paragraph 8, will cover the appointment of officers, which is paragraph 9, the ministry of the word, paragraph 10, there is not a full definition provided in the confession for what the officer's responsibilities are. With that in mind, we'll give a more detailed review here. So we already kind of covered in this paragraph what the positions were, but they don't really define it. Now, the reason that it's not defined in the confession, like many things that aren't defined in the confession, is because everybody knew. There wasn't a question. This is why, by the way, there's a lot of things that aren't defined in the Constitution of the United States or the Declaration of Independence. Why? Because everybody knew. You didn't have to explain why you needed government. You could just make a statement that says, this is why we need government, and you don't have to go any further. Why? Because everybody knew it. Well, just like in the United States today, where not only are people ignorant of the Constitution and the Declaration, but are completely ignorant about what the role of government is and what personal responsibility is all about, the same thing has happened with God's Word. No surprise. As people have been dumbed down, and look, I'm not going to blame who's dumbed them down, they've become dumbed. As people have become dumbed down to the civil interaction of government, it's also happened in the church. Why? It's hard. And I'm really sorry to say that most churches today don't talk about what's hard. They talk about what makes you feel better so that you'll go out of here invigorated and you'll come back next week and you'll bring your tithes and offerings or you'll go online and make that donation. You want to know how to build a church? I can tell you how to build a church. Every Sunday, make people feel better than when they came. Uplift them, encourage them, tell them that, yeah, they got a few flaws, but you know what? They're doing pretty good. And that's all God cares about. Give them some entertainment alongside it. You know what will happen? You'll have a whole bunch of people come to your church. You know what the only problem is? It's not a true church. In fact, you're actually sending those people to hell. Because they think that they have a form of religion they think is real. They think that's all that counts. They got to go to church. That's what the pastor says. They need to come every week. That's all. I check my box. This week I missed because I was on the boat. I hit it the next week. Oh, this week I missed because I was at the game. I'll hit it the next week. Well, this week, as long as I get there once a year, Easter, Christmas Eve, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. What's hard? This. This is what's hard. You got to get up early to come here. And I don't know about some of you. You know, some of you are at this point now where it's less of an issue. But some of you, it's hard to get out in the morning. I'm not saying any names. But it's, right? You remember that? Yeah, it wasn't so easy. This is hard. And then understanding the concepts can be hard. But this is what we're called to do. You know why? So that you become more sanctified. So that you become more like Christ. So that you grow in your relationship. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. But most churches never do. People don't hear these things. They don't see these things. That's why we got to talk about them a few times to be able to remind ourselves what we haven't heard or what we heard, but it was a long time ago, right? Or what we, did we read that one time? I don't know. We see several words in the New Testament that refer to elders. They include elder, which is the Greek presbyteros, which literally could be translated as older or senior. In Israel, by the way, that was a Sanhedrist. The Hebrew would translate to Sanhedrist. So you know there's the Sanhedrin. That was the elders. In fact, we see this in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to the elders. It's the Sanhedrin. That's who they are. Another term we see in the New Testament is bishop or episkopos. Now, that literally could be translated to overseer or superintendent. And then we also frequently use the term ourselves, pastor, which means literally shepherd. And we see this term used over and over, shepherd the flock that God has entrusted you, etc. So these words, you can see, represent different aspects of an elder's responsibilities. Right? You can see they mean different things. The word deacon comes from the Greek diakonos, which means servant, attendant, or minister. That's where the word deacon comes from. Elders, representing the aged wisdom of believers, are to shepherd the flock of believers. That's the term pastor. That's why we have that. The term bishop was also used for elders, represents the requirement to exercise oversight over ministering the word in the local church in general. While deacons are specifically to serve as ministers to the body of believers, they still exercise the gifts of preaching and teaching, by the way. We see that in the New Testament. Does that mean every deacon has to be gifted in teaching? Nope, not a requirement. Not a requirement. But they do not exercise oversight over the intimate shepherding of pastors. In other words, deacons we do not see given the responsibility to be shepherds. You with me? It's a different role. A different role. That's the elders. Acts 6, where deacons are first selected, reflect the primary role of elders and deacons. Why don't you turn to that for a second? Let's look at those first four verses of Acts chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, if you don't, I'm going to be reading it. So Acts chapter 6 reflects both the primary role of deacons and the primary role of elders. Let's see what it says. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Note, there is the primary role of the elders. It's not a good idea, it's not meet, that we should leave the word of God. They're not talking about sinning. They're talking about their focus on the word of God. To do what? To serve tables. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." Note, this is the initial qualifications for a deacon. Right? Now, we often turn to other passages where they are specified a little bit more fully or broadly. But here's the initial qualifications, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the deacons were to be selected so they might minister to the body of believers, in other words, to meet the temporal needs of the church. So we say temporal, that is actually referring to physical needs. That's what we're talking about there. And that's what the scriptures tell us about the needs that the deacons meet. So there's a work day yesterday. Who's in charge? Deacons. Why? It's the temporal needs of the local church. It's the temporal needs of the local church. By the way, are the elders over the deacons in that respect? No, not really. I mean, if the deacons yesterday say, "We need to do this," and Brantz thinks, "Well, I don't think we should do that," we're doing that. Why? It's the deacon's responsibility. No, that's not to say that Brantz can't say, "Hey, what if we did it this way over here?" They might say, "Well, thanks, we thought about that, but we're not doing it that way." It's no disrespect to him at all. Well, maybe if they said it that way, but I mean, the fact that the deacons are in charge makes them in charge. That's all, right? The elders are to be giving themselves to pray and the ministry of the word. We just saw this right in this passage. Now, this indicates their role of leading the body through the direction of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual ministration of the local body. That's the elders' role. Note that the deacons enable the elders to give themselves continually to their role. The principle here is that the temporal distractions should not even require the part-time attention of the elders. This is left to the deacons. You see this? They're to give themselves continually. Did God have to put that word in there? I don't. No. But he did, didn't he? That's supposed to be what the elders are focusing on. That's supposed to be with the elders. Now, let's not go too far down this path. Does that mean that Paul can't screw in a screw in a wall here when directed so by the deacons? It does not mean that. It does not mean that. And in fact, this is true for almost everything here, if you think about this. I mean, the fact that the elders are to be giving themselves to the ministry of the word and for praying, does that mean that you shouldn't pray for each other? No, of course it doesn't mean that, right? Are you with me on this? It doesn't mean that. Does that mean that you say, well, you know, that's broke, and I could fix it right now, but that's the elder's job? No, that doesn't mean that. Wrong attitude. You're with me on this? So don't get too far down that path where you say, well, I shouldn't do my part to help. Well, yes, you should do your part to help, right? You're just not in charge. That's all. All right, review of the ARBC Constitution on Elders and Deacons. All right, so our Constitution itself. So don't forget, we're reviewing the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, which is our statement of faith. It's the doctrine that we hold to as taught by the Scripture. Our Constitution is the document that actually dictates how we operate, how we constitute ourselves. So in our Constitution, we have a section on church government. We actually already talked about this a little bit. But we have a section that talks about elders and deacons. So before we actually, I handed out the page or the 1.5 pages of the church covenant, which was on church membership for us to read through, for you to be able to read through it, and I just read it. That's all I did. We didn't even look at the scripture verses. We didn't do any of that. That's not what we're going to do on elders and deacons. We're actually going to go read through it all, and we're going to look at the scripture verses, or I'm going to at least read those scripture verses to you as we work through the elders and the deacons section. Now, the reason that we're doing this, I mean, I already talked at length about church membership and why we believe there's a scriptural mandate for it. Elders and deacons, this we have this in our Constitution, and frankly, a lot of people will just like read through it and not really give any thought to it. So we're going to read through it and look at some of those references so that you can see the why we put the things that we did in the Constitution on elders and deacons. All right. So this is from Article 6, which is church government. Section 3 is on elders. Okay? Section 3 is on elders. Those who have been called and equipped by God to rule and teach in the church are identified as elders, pastors, or overseers, sometimes translated bishops. These three names are interchangeable and designate one and the same office in the New Testament church. All elders and pastors are equal in authority and rule. As such, elders can be and may be called pastors. Now, all of the passages that I actually mentioned up here, I skipped over, right here, we actually read in the last several weeks. All of those passages were actually in the confession. So there's a hint where they may have came from. So they're already in the confession, so we already read through them. So there's some other passages I am going to read, but I'm not going to read those because we actually already just read those recently. All right. B, anyone desiring the office of an elder must evidence to God's people the personal, domestic, and ministerial qualifications set forth in Scripture. If you want to turn there with me, you can. I'm going to read through the passages, these two passages, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then Titus 1, 5 through 9. All right, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being filled up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, let's pause there and just make sure that we recognize something. The requirements for an elder are not the requirements to perfection. Let that sink in for a second. I'm going to give it more gravitas by letting go. No person, where they still have a sin nature, can meet all of these qualifications perfectly. It's not possible. This should represent them overall. In other words, this should be the way that they generally are. Does that mean that sometimes, maybe, they were impatient? Yeah. How about they weren't as hospitable as they should have been? Yeah. Compared to what? Good question. Good question. Do you see the point? The point is, none of these qualifications have to be achieved in perfection. If they did, we wouldn't have any elders. Or if you said, well, this guy, perfect. Like we looked at Brant, we're like, this guy, perfect. But then, Brant is laughing. But then, when Brant's, something happens, right? Then he's not the elder anymore? Because he blew it once? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense. So let me ask you a question. Why is it that when a pastor commits a sin that's a sin? By the way, what sins get you to hell and which ones don't get you to hell? I think any sin, right? Isn't that the scripture tell us? One sin makes you deserving of hell? So how is it then that an elder or a pastor can commit a sin and that sin means that they're no longer able to serve as a pastor anymore? But they can commit other sins. And that's okay. We understand. They're human. And you know what I'm talking about. Happens all the time, doesn't it? There's some sins that we view as unpardonable. The problem is, it's not up to us. It is not up to us to pardon them or not. Here's the qualifications. This is it. And because a pastor sins doesn't disqualify them from ministry. If it does, Brant, Paul, and I are disqualified right now. And good luck finding somebody who doesn't sin. That's just a little food for thought there. That's definitely a freebie. All right, let's go on to the next passage. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there's a slight difference in a few of the qualifications here than the other passage, but in general, they're the same. They're the same. Notice that the qualifications include both temporal qualifications and spiritual. There are things that he should, like, not given to wine, right? See that passage in 1 Timothy, not given to wine. Titus 1:7, not given to wine. Right? So what's the standard? Not a drunkard, not an alcoholic. Well, not an alcoholic is actually right, scripturally, not in these passages. But there is another passage that says that. But not given to wine, by the way, means that they can drink wine. Why is it that here we say, well, what's the standard for this? Well, just be safe. Can't drink a drop. A lot of churches go that way. You might have been taught that. I'm pushing you. Because that's not what it says. It doesn't say does not consume alcohol. It doesn't say does not consume wine. It says not given to wine. They're not sucked into it. This isn't the thing that they love in life. It's God. That's the idea here. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, I must be disqualified. I have my own business. That's not what it means. Look, you need to make money. You need to make money to provide, as you're commanded in Scripture. By the way, you're commanded to work. You live by the sweat of your brow. Sorry, that's the curse. Go back to Genesis 3. That's where we're at. You have to work by the sweat of your brow. You have to earn money. And if you earn more money, you can provide other things. Can you not? And by the way, let's not super spiritualize it, but the reality is if you make more money, you can give more money. Is that not true? God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that what the Scriptures say? He also loves the widow who gives everything she has, right? He does. But that's more about your heart in the giving. Not about the fact that you're giving every penny so you have nothing to provide for your family. It's not that. So is it wrong for someone who's an elder to actually make money? Is it wrong for you? No. It's not. By the way, let's just make sure that we cover this. Is it okay for someone who's not an elder or deacon then to be given to filthy lucre? No. Wrong focus, right? Wrong focus. Both passages give us both temporal requirements and spiritual requirements. Why? Well, let's just think that through for just a second. If you had somebody who spiritually was like, oh, man, that guy, he's MacArthur. He's a Beg. He's John Calvin. Whoever you pick your favorite guy. He's spiritually just all over this. Now, during the week, he's drunk, doesn't care for his family, lies all the time, cheats every place he can. But spiritually, he's good. Do you see a problem there? Like something is wrong. There's a disconnect. Something cannot be true, right? That's why we see these requirements. Because a person's character matters. I'm sorry to dispel the myth that our culture teaches. A person's character is who they truly are. And usually through struggle or through strife or through difficulties, their character is revealed. So the person that gets angry and shakes their fist at God when somebody close to them dies unexpectedly or they lose their job or they lose their house or they get thrown into jail or whatever it is, that's showing their character. And it's not good. But the person that happens to and then says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like Job. That reveals their character. And it's good. Keep that in mind the next time you're watching a news story or you hear you read an article or something about somebody and you see them act in a way that is not what you'd think would be appropriate. What that really is reflecting is their character. I don't care if it's an Olympic athlete who goes off the deep end over something, that's reflecting their character. It is, isn't it? And if their character is weak, they're going to have a bad response. It doesn't matter how good they are at their job. It doesn't matter. Character does matter. That's what these passages are saying. Character matters. Because the authority of the elders in church is human authority, exercised in the house of God, it has both high prerogatives and important limitations. So now we break this down. The eldership as a body is authorized and responsible to give comprehensive oversight to the church. This is divinely delegated authority. Thus, elders are answerable to God for their exercise of this authority. I mentioned two passages here. Let me read them to you. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, this is speaking to the elders, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The command to the elders is take heed to yourselves for the flock that God's entrusted you with. You know what he's saying? You're responsible for the flock God has entrusted you with. You better do a good job. That's comprehensive. Hebrews 13:17, a command to the members of the body. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. The elders are held accountable for you, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, you're not supposed to make it hard for the elders. Are you with me on this? Like, don't go kicking and screaming. Let me ask you a question. And, I, when I ask these kind of questions, you know that most of the time I'm not asking for you to say verbally. But I like the nods. I just want to tell you. I like the nods because at least I know you're not asleep. Like Paul right now. Come on, Paul. No, I'm just kidding. He's not sleeping. Yeah, coffee is good. Have you ever had to go up to somebody and apologize for something and it didn't feel comfortable? Okay, so Doug's the only one who hasn't had to do that. All right. For you, Doug, it doesn't feel good. No, I'm just kidding. He nodded his head too. It doesn't feel good, does it? When you have to go apologize. Have you ever had to go to somebody and tell them that they were messing up? They were doing the wrong thing. That what they were doing was wrong, was sin, it was improper. Now, most people haven't had to do that. Or they haven't done it. That's called exhortation, by the way. And it is scriptural. But if you can imagine, because you know, you've experienced it, how difficult it is to go to somebody and apologize for something they didn't do it, right? Just you did it, and you feel bad about it, and you got to tell them, it doesn't feel good. How much harder is it to go to somebody and say, you know what? You're doing the wrong thing. You're not acting properly in this. You're sinning. That's what elders are called to do. Daniel gave me a thumbs up back there. It's on you. Yeah. That's what elders are called to do. Now, see, this is why you see passages like this. That they may do it with joy and not with grief. It's hard. Don't make it harder. Why? It's better for the elders. That's not what it says. It says, for that is unprofitable for you. If it's harder for the elders to do their job, it's going to be worse for you. Why do you think that is? If the elder has a difficulty approaching you in exhortation, and you give them pushback on that exhortation, how quickly are they going to want to do it the next time? Now, look, scripturally, they need to do it. They're commanded to do it. Human nature, they're not going to want to do it. Does that make sense? That's worse for you because now you're not going to be challenged when you're sinning. And maybe the first sin wasn't something big, but the second sin is big. That's not profitable for you, is it? No. You need them to do this. And look, can we just be honest together here? Small group, going out in sermon audio, 35 people probably listen, I don't know. Look, here's the reality. We should be doing this a lot more. We should be doing this a lot more. The elders should be doing it. You should be doing it. When your brother or your sister talks to you and they tell you something and you know that's not right, you don't have to say, you are bad. You don't have to say it that way. You could be gracious too, right? In your exhortation, you could be gracious, but we're commanded to exhort one another. With what? Exhort one another with what? with love, joy and love. That's it. You know what you're doing? You're helping them. Man, you know what that means? That when you're exhorted, you need to respond properly. You need to consider it. You need to realize that the person that came to you to exhort you is actually struggling to do this. This is hard for them to do this. They're doing this not because it makes them feel better, because it makes them feel worse. They're doing this because they're commanded to do it and they care about you. They care about you. They're exhorting you because they're overcoming their own anxiety over this to help you. Shouldn't we appreciate that? Shouldn't that in itself make us step back and think about what they're saying and consider it like, maybe I am messing this up. That's the way we should be. It's the way we should be. They are, therefore, obligated to discharge all the duties specified in the Scripture in such passages as Acts 20, 17 through 35, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 13, 17. Okay, so Hebrews 13, 17 we just read, right? Hebrews 13, 17 we just read. So the other two passages I'm going to read next time because they're long passages. We're really out of time here. So I'm going to read through those. Okay, you know what? We got 2.5 minutes. I think I could do it. All right, so I'm going to read the passages. You can follow if you want to, but I'm going to read the passages. I'll point out the key thought. You'll see it. Acts 20, 17 through 35. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I had been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." There's all kinds of lessons here. Every verse has something for us to talk about. We don't have time. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, you see what he's doing is he's summing up what his ministry was. This is his ministry. This is what the elders' ministry is to be. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Pause. Verse 17, which begins the passage, he calls the elders together. He speaks to the elders. He says, "God has made you overseers," that's bishops, "to feed the church of God," that's shepherd. You see this? Same group. He gives them all those titles. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." What a goodbye address. What a goodbye address. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Notice, feed the flock, that's a shepherd. "Taking the oversight thereof," that's the bishop. neither being as lords over God's inheritance, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And of course, we already read Hebrews 13:17, which talks specifically about being responsible to watch over the flock because the elders will be held accountable to the flock. So, we'll pause there. We'll pick back up with the elders next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.